Amen. Our covenant God, His promises to His people, and we'll be considering signs and seals of those promises. Article 34 in the Belgic Confession, page 190 in the Forms and Prayers. It'll be our confessional reading. And it'll tie especially to the third point of our sermon, specifically with baptism. But we'll read the whole article, and I'll read it, one of the even lengthier articles, through page 192. Article 34, the sacrament of baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has, by his shed blood, put an end to every other shedding of blood which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So, ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely, the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man, and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. And that's our confessional reading. As you turn to Romans 4, we're really especially considering even the last paragraph of Belgian Confession Article 34. baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. And we'll look at that especially in our third point. As you're turning to Romans 4, I shall say that Romans, it packs a big theological punch. And so sometimes we dig into Romans and you just take 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. And that's good. That's appropriate. I think it's also good because Romans is very much, the Apostle Paul is, he's very much building off of his arguments and leading one thing into another. And so sometimes I think it's appropriate to look at the forest and to take a bigger chunk of Romans. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're taking a bigger chunk. We're looking not so much at the wonderful trees, but at the wonderful forest of one of the chapters of Romans. And so let's read Romans chapter 4. We'll read 1 to 25. And we'll be considering its bigger ideas and how they fit, especially with the end of Romans 3. So Romans 4, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has done something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. What then was it? How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. And so, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at Romans 4, as we said, in its bigger picture, and then especially how it follows from Romans 3. Romans 3, where the Apostle Paul has taught, with many quotes from the Old Testament, the truth that we are all sinners. And so one of the verses there, one of the quotes from the Old Testament would be Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so that truth that we are all sinners leads to a number of conclusions at the end of Romans 3, including this conclusion in Romans 3:27, looking back at that verse. "But what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. We have no boast if we have no righteousness." And that's one of the conclusions of chapter 3, which chapter 4 builds on. Indeed, we might basically say our first two points are going to be how Romans 4 builds off of that fact. We have no boast. We have no boast. We are not saved by our own works. And then there's other conclusions, including the conclusion in verse 29. "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. We are all sinners together, saved by faith. God is the God of Jews and Gentiles. And chapter 4 builds off that conclusion as well. And that will basically be our third point. We'll be looking at that more especially. And all of this together we do with this theme, that God's people have faith in God's promises. We have faith in God's promises. Or we can read Romans 4:21. "Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he," God, "had promised." And we'll look at that theme with the necessity of faith, the sign of faith, and then our third point will be a little longer, the continuity of faith. So first, the necessity of faith. When we ask the question of Romans 3:27, "Can man have any boast in his own salvation?" we're asking a question which is tied to a very old theological debate. It was a debate between the Calvinists and the Arminians 400, 500 years ago. It was the debate between the Augustinians and the Pelagians and semi-Pelagians 1,000 years before that. And it was the debate between Paul and his theological opponents 500 years before that. And it's a debate to which the Holy Word of God gives much attention. And as Paul enters into this debate, we might be a little surprised where he goes. The quotes from Romans 3, where the Apostle Paul is establishing the truth that we sometimes today call the truth of total depravity, truth that we're all sinners. Well, Paul's quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 3, they make total sense. They drive his point home. And we get now to Romans 4, and now the Apostle Paul's building off of that and talking about how we have no boast, and now his quote might be a little bit surprising to us, because he quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, in Romans 4, verse 3, and he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And at first glance, we might wonder why this verse is supporting Paul's position. It's talking about Abraham being counted as righteous. Why does the Apostle Paul go here? Well, one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul goes here is because this is exactly the verse which his opponents used to try to make their argument for works righteousness. We know that Abraham was what we might call today the poster boy for works righteousness. There was even some Jewish writings which said that Abraham was without any sin at all. One of those writings would be the Book of Jubilees, not scripture, but a Jewish writing from shortly before the time of Christ. And the Book of Jubilees, 23 verse 10, says this: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. It's the end of Jubilees 23:10. So what is Paul doing? Paul is going to the ground of his opponents. He's quoting a verse which they think holds up Abraham as the example of, look, we are justified by our own righteousness, like Abraham was. And going to their own ground, Paul is going to say, if we just understand this rightly, in the context of Genesis and in the context of all the Old Testament, we will see that this verse does not support your works righteousness position. This verse, as all of the Bible, supports the fact that we're justified by faith alone, that faith is necessary. He basically says this: read Genesis 15:6 in its immediate context, and then read it in the context of the rest of the Old Testament. So first, what does it mean to read Genesis in its immediate context? Well, it comes down to this: what is Abraham believing in? He's believing in God and in God's own promises, such as the promise repeated multiple times in Genesis, including in Genesis 15, verse 1 through 5, the verses leading up to Genesis 15:6, which is the contentious verse quoted in Romans 4, verse 3. The apostle develops this further in verses 18 to 22. What does Abraham have faith in? Where is his hope? He's hoping against hope. In other words, he's hoping in hope that we can have in God, and against the hope that man would build up. He's hoping in life that can come out of death. For Abraham specifically, that was the promise of life through the deadness of Sarah's womb. Genesis 15 is before the birth of Isaac in Genesis 17. Apostle Paul says Abraham is not some perfect, unsinning person, some example of works righteousness. He is a sinner who had faith in God's promises. And that looking to God is how God counted righteousness to him. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, read the verses before it and read all of Genesis, not just Genesis 15:6 all by itself. And then to further establish his point, the Apostle Paul says, well, and let's read all of the Old Testament while we're at it. And if Abraham is one of the primary figures of the Old Testament, who is one of the other primary figures? Well, it's David. And was David a sinner saved by God who needed God's righteousness? He most certainly was. And did David say that that's what we all need? Yes, he most certainly did. And so the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And there, let's just look at one detail, the fact that the word counted, the contentious word, appears again. And there, what's the counting that we need? We need God, the end of verse 8, to not count our sins against us, because we are sinners. And to be saved, faith is necessary. Faith in God, so that God might not count our sins against us. This is the necessity of faith. Abraham and David were saved not by their own works, but by faith in God's promises. God is the one who justifies the ungodly, as we read in verse 5. And that's true for Abraham. That's true for David. It's true for you. That's true for me. We need God's justification. We must have faith, not in our own works. We have faith in God. We have no reason to boast in ourselves. We only boast in Jesus Christ and God's work. So since we are all saved in the same way, and then what's a sign that God gives for our faith and for the fact that we are justified, that we must be justified in Him? Well, this takes us to our second point, because now the Apostle Paul is going to speak about the sign which Abraham received for this, and the timing of that sign. Romans 4 is about justification, and justification has two main parts to it. It's the counting of righteousness positively. There must be righteousness imputed to us from somewhere else. That's one of the sides. The other side is what we talked about from Romans 4:8, that we must have sins not counted against us. And another word for that is our sins must be expiated, taken away from us, removed from us. The result of justification is that we're made righteous. And what's the sign of justification? What's the sign of righteousness? Well, verse 11 tells us it's the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. And circumcision especially emphasizes that expiation side of justification. It's this cutting off. Something is being cut off. Our sins must be cut off. That's exactly the connection which is made a number of times in the Old Testament. One of the clearest places is in Jeremiah chapter 4. If you'd please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 1 and then read verse 4. As you're turning there, verse 1 is it's a call to repentance. You must return to me. That's one of the ways the Old Testament calls us to repentance. We must turn away from our sin and turn to God. And so in this context of talking about the need for repentance, the need to turn away from sin, to remove your detestable things from my presence, the end of verse 1, in that context, in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the prophet uses the language of circumcision. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves, the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And so circumcision is a sign of justification, and it's especially a sign that emphasizes the expiation side of justification. We need to have something cut off. We need to have our sins cut off. We need to have our sins not counted against us. And then the apostle emphasizes the necessity of heart circumcision. Just like the language of the prophet in Jeremiah 4:4, Paul is emphasizing this in Romans chapter 4, that it must be the heart. And he does this in at least two ways. First of all, he shows that circumcision itself cannot be the basis of our salvation. And the first proof of this is that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. So there's the first proof. The first proof that physical circumcision isn't going to be our salvation is that Abraham was declared righteous, going back to our quote in verse 3 from Genesis 15:6, that was at least 13 years before Abraham was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, because it was before the birth of Ishmael in Genesis 16. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, for those who think about works righteousness, And in his days, that included those who talked about the necessity of doing all the law and getting your circumcision and all those things. He's like, circumcision doesn't save you. Look at Abraham. He was saved at least 13 years before he was circumcised. The physical circumcision isn't going to be what saves us. The second way that Paul does this is just by using the language of sign and seal in verse 11. Just by using that language, we know that it's not what's being signified. Think of it this way. My birth certificate from the state of New Jersey has a big sign and seal on it. And what would happen if I took my birth certificate to my mother and said, this is my birth. This is how I was born. No, that wouldn't work. My mother would say, no, I gave birth to you, right? The paper is just a sign and seal that points to what it's signifying. The birth certificate is not the birth itself. And my mother would very much wonder what I'm talking about if I thought it was. It's the same with the signs and seals that God gives to us of salvation. The circumcision is not the salvation. The circumcision is one of the signs and seals of how we're saved. The middle of Article 34 speaks about this with wonderful clarity. And so ministers, as far as their work is concerned, they give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, and giving us true assurance of His fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all its works. A sign, a seal, is not the thing signified, the thing sealed. It only points to that reality. Now, reading the middle of Article 34 takes us into our third point, for we notice that not only is baptism, like circumcision, a sign and a seal, but they are also signs and seals of exactly the same thing. They are signs and seals of justification, of sins being removed, and of righteousness by faith. And so our third point is this, the continuity of faith. Now, as we come to our fourth point, we must say the first emphasis of Romans 4 is the continuity of faith itself. The first emphasis is what we've already talked about, that Abraham and David are saved the same way that you are saved, that I are saved. As we would repent and put our trust in God, we're saved not by ourselves, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in our Savior Jesus Christ alone. That's the first emphasis of Romans 4. That's the first thing Romans 4 is saying when Romans 4 says, Abraham is the father of us all, in verse 16. And when verse 23 says, that is why the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. That language of Abraham being the father of us all, it is first about the fact that we are all saved in the same way. This being said, the signs and seals of that justification are not all even going to be mentioned by name. Only one is mentioned by name. The word baptism does not appear in Romans 4. Only the word circumcision and circumcised. But, as we have just heard, justification and circumcision are signs of exactly the same thing. They are both signs and seals of justification. Remember, circumcision, it's the cutting away of sins. Well, what is baptism a sign of, a seal of? The washing away of sins. There are two signs for justification, circumcision and baptism. The only difference, if we talk about it that way, is that baptism is, in a more direct way, a symbol of both sides of justification. Remember, we're the two sides of justification. Sins being removed, expiation, and righteousness being imputed. Righteousness given to us from God. Well, circumcision really focuses on just the cutting away. Baptism does both. Our sins are washed away with the water. And what is baptism? It's being immersed, united into something. So baptism, the only difference is that it signifies and seals both sides of justification in a way that circumcision doesn't accomplish in the same way, although the blood of circumcision is pointing to another blood that we need. So they both do both sides, but that would be the only difference. They're both signs and seals of justification. This is precisely the connection that the apostle makes in Colossians 2. And here, how he especially ties circumcision to expiation, and he especially ties baptism to unity with Christ. Just listen for that from Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him, that is Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see how circumcision is used especially for the language of sins being put off, and baptism is used especially to talk about our union with, being raised with Jesus Christ. They are signs and seals of the same thing. So, since they're signs and seals of the same thing, we're going to expect to see the same pattern. And you know what we find? We find, just as the infant baptism would expect, exactly the same pattern. Because what is the pattern for Abraham? When is circumcision instituted? Genesis 17. When is baptism instituted? Matthew 28. Okay. What was the pattern for Abraham? It was repent, believe, and then be circumcised. Because he repented and believed before the sign was given. And so we're going to expect to find the pattern of repent, believe, and be baptized in the New Testament when the new sign is instituted, when in Matthew 28, by Jesus Christ, go into the nation, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what do we find? We go to the New Testament and we find first generation believers, just like Abraham, repent, believe, and be baptized. The same pattern, just as we would expect to find. Now, this point is going to be a little bit longer because, say, wait a second, I've heard Baptist brothers and sisters say that that's proof for the Baptist position. You probably have. Almost every adult Baptist says that. Thankfully, a few of them don't. Far too many do. But that argument is completely wrong. There is no proof for the adult baptism-only position in the New Testament. What would we need to find to see proof of the adult Baptist position? We don't need Abraham's first-generation believers, when the new sign is instituted, being baptized. That doesn't prove the adult Baptist position. We would need Isaac's second generation Christians being baptized as adults. That's what we would need to find. Theoretically, we could find this. Right? Most of the letters of the New Testament are written not to first generation Christians. Most of the letters of the New Testament are written to the second generation of believers, right? So after Paul has been in Ephesus, we get letters like Ephesians and letters like 1 and 2 Timothy, which deal with the church of Ephesus because that's where Timothy is. What are those? Those are letters to the second generation of the New Testament church. And then we have Revelation. What's that? That's almost 100 AD. That's the fourth generation of the church. And so theoretically, we would find there, if the adult baptism only position is correct, repent, believe, and be baptized. Then there would be proof of the adult Baptist position. But what do we find? We find complete silence. The only adult baptisms we have in the New Testament are exactly the adult baptisms we expect to find. Just like Abraham, repent, believe, and be circumcised, the first generation with the new sign, we find repent, believe, and be baptized in the first generation of believers. This is important because, thankfully, some Baptists acknowledge this, but this is just said far too commonly by our Baptist brothers and sisters, and it's completely wrong. The New Testament might be silent as far as an explicit reference to infant baptism if we assume that the households include no infants. The New Testament is definitely silent, totally silent, about a second generation adult baptism. It does not appear. Why? Because the continuity of faith includes not just the faith itself, but the sign, which is a sign of the same thing. And so the pattern is going to be the same. We are saved by faith in the same way. We have a sign and seal of the same thing, and it's going to follow the same pattern. Now, brothers and sisters, Romans 4, and it's not a chapter that Arminian Christians would appreciate when we read through it and understand it. It's, I submit to you, not a chapter that our adult baptism only brothers and sisters would appreciate when understood in context. And so there is some theological battles going on here, and that's the Apostle Paul gives attention to details of theology. We should continue to give attention to details of theology. I will say, as we come to the end, that a couple of things. First of all, that we pray with all believers that we'd see more first generation adult baptisms. I think one of the reasons why adult baptisms stand as a little bit odd to us in the New Testament is because, sadly, we don't see as many first generation believers adult baptisms as we would hope to see. And that's what we'll do, right? That infant baptism is not infant baptism onlyism. It's infant baptism and any first generation believer who professes the name of Christ can be baptized as an adult. Now, I actually can't even remember if I've seen an adult baptism or not. I know one good friend who was baptized as an adult, and I can't remember if I was there or not. I was pretty little when he was baptized. And I think some of us have probably never seen an adult baptism. And that's sad. We should certainly hope and pray that there'd be more first-generation believers. And I think if we saw more adult baptisms and infant Baptist churches, it would help us to to not be surprised by the pattern of repent, believe, and be baptized being an infant Baptist pattern, because that's what you want for the first generation when the sign is commissioned, or after the sign is commissioned, new believers. So that's one thing. Another thing is, when we think about theological details like this, we cannot, they're all about the fact that we don't have a boast, that our only boast is God. And so even as we hold to the doctrines tightly, above all, let us hold on to the one whom right doctrine is pointing us to. It's kind of a long way of saying we can still embrace our semi-Pelagian Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they're wrong on points of theology. We can still embrace our adult Baptist-only brothers and sisters, even though they're wrong on certain points of theology. And when we consider right doctrine, I'm going to say it again, we need to, above all, be pointed to and holding to the one where right doctrine is pointing us. It is not our boast. It is not our doing. It is not our works. It is God, who is our Savior, who has promised us life from death. For Abraham, that was even especially life from the deadness of a barren womb. What is our hope in God against human hope? It is life in death from the same Savior Abraham was ultimately looking to, the risen from the dead Lord Jesus Christ, who, here's the last words of Romans 4 and the last words of our sermon, from Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you that we are saved in you, that our sins are not counted, but that in Christ righteousness is counted to us. We thank you also for the signs and